All righty, guys. It's good talking to one another out there, but it's time to break into God's Word. So let's return to our seats. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Let's pray. Father God, we love church. We love getting together and talking to people and seeing friends, meeting new people and all, Lord, lifting up your name in worship. God, I pray that you'd just continue to put the things of busyness and things behind us now so we can concentrate on you, who you are, and what you have to say to us. Pray that you'd minister to our hearts through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you, who were you before Christ? Who were you before Christ? Originally, I was thinking of asking the question, what were you before Christ? But that seemed too much to do with what you did instead of what motivates you to do what you do. Now, in the immortal words of Batman, it's not who I am deep down, but what I do that defines me. Right? And that makes sense, but what causes us to do the things that we do? There's a motivation behind it. There's a person that we are that causes us to do that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lists off a bunch of the works of the flesh. And he goes around and he talks about what those things are. And then he continues with, and so were some of you. It wasn't so did some of you, but so were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We've become new creatures, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, right? And what kind of creatures were we before that? Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he talked about how we are born again of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. So that would mean that our old creature was that of the flesh and not of the Spirit. And so the things that we were doing were things and works of the flesh. So as we look today in chapter 26, as Paul gives a gospel message again, today it's going to be to King Agrippa, his wife slash sister slash Bernice, also to Governor Festus and all the dignitaries that they can stuff into the Colosseum here. Repentance is going to be a key factor. It will be, it must be a key factor if it is indeed the gospel. So what is the definition of repentance? People say, well, it means turning around, making a U-turn. Other, changing your mind, thinking a different way. But the crux of repentance is really changing the authority in your life. Repentance is not changing what you do, it's changing who you are. Before Christ, I answered to myself. I had rejected the authority of God in my life, like we all have, right? And so with that, it means I'm the captain of my own destiny, as they say. What I said was right was right. What I said was moral. What I chose to do was up to me, as long as my mom didn't catch me. But the thing is, my heart is desperately evil. It's wicked. And in darkness, I didn't understand truly the things of God. So repentance is more than, well, I just don't do this anymore, and I don't do that anymore. It's, I don't obey that authority anymore. Now the authority in my life is Jesus Christ, because he is my Lord. And that is good authority. Repentance is not merely a transition of behavior, but a transferal of authority because of the transformation of my mind. And because of that, it can only be grace that does it. God changing me, making me a new creation, causing me to be born again of the Spirit. Otherwise, if it's just changed behavior, it becomes a matter of rules, becomes a burden, and it sucks the joy out of your life. Instead of the proverbial caterpillar that is metamorphosed into a butterfly and then flies, it's that caterpillar that just gets a list of rules and regulations of how you must fly or you will be a failure, and then set out there and it can't do anything but fail because the caterpillar cannot fly. What you do I'm sorry, what you are precedes what you do. What you are precedes what you do. You must be the butterfly before you can fly. And as a believer, we must be of the Spirit before we can do the things of the Spirit. The key again to the believer is to give all of the authority of your life to Christ. If you don't, it's going to be the difference between joy in your life and misery. And I remember this very well from my time in college. So let me just talk to the younger generation here. Those in college are heading there pretty quickly. In college, I thought I could compartmentalize my spirituality and my life, the things I wanted to do for myself. And you find out that you're not living for God if He doesn't have all of the authority of your life. And that's what repentance is. And it's not a one-time thing. It's a continuation. It's every day of my life I need to recognize that He is the authority of my life, that He is the Lord of my life, and that each and every day and each and every part of every day belongs to Him. And by His grace, He can make it so that that is the way. Well, anyway, Jesus told Paul he was going to stand before kings, and here is his debut. Last week, we saw the pomp and circumstance of the people coming in there and all dressed in all their kingly attire and all their glory with that. And the purpose of all that is to exalt themselves, exalt those who are truly important up above everyone else. We are better than everyone else. We are the important ones. Everyone else is just people that we have built upon, and it's a huge deal for them. But most of the people in the positions that they're in are only in those positions because they have been able to manipulate and hose over the people that they did in order to get to the place where they are now. Herod is king. Why is Herod king? Well, because he was able to kill the people that were trying to kill him before they could kill him. And same with his father and grandfather and great-grandfather and all the people that they killed and exiled and imprisoned and did whatever to in order to make it so that they were the ones that were exalted and in those places of authority. And maybe you've experienced stuff like that in your workplace, whether it's backbiting or sabotage or power plays or devious plans to get to the top. You can see how people are constantly doing different things in order to make it so that they are the ones that are exalted and maybe climbing over you to do that. Well, here in Caesarea, the whole get-together now is an excuse for the who's who. Who's who in all this and an opportunity for self-exaltation. Did you know that I made it into the book of who's who? I mean, no joke. 1987, the year I was ordained, the book of who's who's, they put my ordination into that book. And for $28.95, I could buy that book and see my name in print. I never did, but they sent me, hey, you know, anyway. See, my thought is, whoopty stinking do. I'm a minister, a servant. That's what the word means, servant. We're all ministers, but you know, it means servant, not one who is exalted. But surprisingly enough, there are a lot of pastors that do. They do these same kinds of things, trying to exalt themselves up. 30 years ago, I had a guy tell me, I always wear a three-piece suit every day because I'm a general in God's army. I said, well, I wear blue jeans and a t-shirt because I need to dig up and repair a septic tank. And I did. Of course, I was only assistant pastor at that time. The senior pastor, Jim, he was right next to me with another shovel. So he was a good example for this. And we should understand that. Now, I still wear jeans and t-shirts a lot. Sometimes because, well, yeah, I'm fixing stuff around here, maybe the sprinkler system or this or that, or doing different things that might cause me to be dirty a little bit. But primarily, it's just because I've got a little rebellious streak in me that says, you know, pastors shouldn't be exalted. They shouldn't be thought of as something different than an ordinary person. And that's how I get it. Like, oh, boy, I didn't recognize you as a pastor. Well, thank you. That's awesome. Shouldn't be in a place where we look a lot different. Did Jesus look different than the rest of the people? The Bible says he didn't. So maybe we should kind of be like that. Anyway, the pastors are not supposed to be exalted. And I know that's heresy to my Filipino friends, because they love to say, you know, pastors are important, and I love you guys for it. But anyway, but what about our example in Paul? He is the apostle stinking Paul here, arguably more influential than even Peter. And he, while everyone else is exalting themselves up, he has humbled himself in order to exalt Christ and Christ alone. Now, this is not a trial that Paul is standing at here. It's an auditorium where the special events go on, the entertainment and things like that. It's not a judgment seat. There's no verdict. There's not going to be any sentence. There's not going to be any ability to release him because he's already said that he wanted to appeal to Caesar, which means that he will go and he will stand trial before Caesar. So that will be the next trial that he has. Instead of this being a trial, really, it's an opportunity for all the pomp and stuff for people to come together and watch this freak show of this man named Paul. And Herod, he's the MC. The MC for all this. It's not a gavel that he has in his hand. If there's any kind of a hammer in his hand, it would be an MC hammer. See, I knew the old people would like that, even Stephen. Anyhow. Herod wants to hear Paul's story because he has heard from Festus the things that Paul has been talking about. And Festus has been trying to get his help because he needs to send some information along to Caesar about what's going on in the event. And really, Festus doesn't know that much about it, but Agrippa is an expert on all these things, so it will be helpful with that. So let's take a look. Chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now remember that the Romans allowed the local governors and kings to have control of specific parts and different regions and all. They were still under the authority of Rome, and the way that they got their authority is that they went and they received it from Rome, and usually cash was involved with it. So there's different reasons that this came about. But it started with Herod the Great, and he is the great-grandpa of Herod Agrippa II that we're dealing with right now. But Herod Agrippa II right now is called the King of the Jews, and it's the same title that his great-grandpa had. Remember when the Magi came, they were looking for the baby, and they said, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews?" And so King Herod the great-grandpa said, "King of the Jews? That's me." And so think about it. Herod the great-grandpa tried to kill Jesus. Herod Antipas, his son, was involved with the trial of Jesus and consequently putting him to death. Herod Agrippa I tried to destroy the gospel by putting James to death with the sword and tried to kill Peter as well. And now Herod Agrippa II is listening to the gospel message. It's kind of interesting how it all comes about like that. Now notice that Paul tells him, listen carefully with patience to the message. It's not like he's heard the gospel message before. Now when we go out and we minister to people, when we witness to people, most of the time they've heard the gospel before. And we'll come along and we'll give them an opportunity to accept Christ because of information that they had and other information that they get to as well. But let me encourage you. We need to be patient giving the gospel message as well. It's not a speed test to see how quickly you can get through the four spiritual laws or through the way of the master or whatever device that you may use for that. Explain to people as if they do not know anything about the gospel, because more and more people are that way. They don't know. And so once again, Paul uses the word apologia here for defense. He gives his apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics from, the sharing of our faith. And it comes also from when Peter said that we should always be able to give an answer for the hope that we have, a defense, an answer, apologia for that. Now, ironically, Paul is the only one in this whole place with hope. All the power, all the influence, all the riches, all the glory that these people have afford them nothing as far as hope goes. And we see that Paul says that he considers himself fortunate. It says happy in the King James Version, but it means supremely blessed. And it describes his life, not just this instance here. But he feels blessed in his entire life because of knowing Christ. With all the prominent people here, with all the power, all the influence, all the glory, all this that they have, I wonder how many of them could say the same thing. They truly feel blessed because of that. Picking it up in verse 4. So then, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul's saying, I was the most Jewish person that you could find. At an early age, probably 13, probably right after his bar mitzvah, where he comes from being a boy to being a man and becomes a son of the covenant, which is what bar mitzvah means. He is a son of the covenant. He becomes a disciple of Gamaliel, probably the premier rabbi of all time. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, I told you that his nickname was the beauty of the law. So Gamaliel was the man, and Paul was one of his disciples. And Paul is saying, I know more about the law, have lived the law better than anyone who is accusing me of anything. I know of these things. In fact, I believe that he was a part of the Sanhedrin, this group of 70 people that was the Supreme Court. And I believe that because it says here that when they went to put him to death, I cast my vote against them. So Paul is saying, I was one of these people. You looking for the perfect Jew? I was the poster boy for any of that. And so any of the people that would be accusing me, although you don't see any of them around, any of them that would be accusing me, I know more about the law, was a better keeper of the law than any of them. And now I am testifying to you that the most Jewish thing that you can possibly do is to receive our Messiah, Jesus. So this is the testimony of Jesus, of Paul, to these different Gentile people that are around him at this point. And Paul's going to speak about his past, but his intention is to get a grip on all these other people that are there to think about their future. And it's for us to think about as well. Again, Paul says that he is one of these Jews pursuing God with rabid zeal, doing everything he can possibly do to make himself right with God, to be the best Jew that he can possibly be, to make God love him more than anyone else. Paul indicates also that he believes that all of the scripture is true, and that these Jews who have exalted themselves into these positions of upper crust, they don't believe all of their holy scripture. That's an important fact. Now in verse 8 he says, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Isn't it a promise of the Old Testament? Paul says it's a promise. Isn't it a promise? Isn't it, like Paul said, promised to us throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, that God is going to raise the dead? Certainly, it's all through Scripture. One of them is with Job, when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that on the last day I will stand with him. And so we look and we see three things that seem incredible to these pagan Gentiles that are listening to him. The resurrection seems incredible. Revelation, that God would speak to Paul like Jesus on the Damascus Road. And the third one is relationship, as Creator God loving and desiring to have this kind of a relationship with people. See, the pagans, they did everything they could possibly do to find a God that would love them, to find a God that would meet with them, to find a God that would interact with them, but they could not. And so it's completely incredible that there would be a God that actually does love and desire a relationship with us. But see, that's our hope, just as Paul is declaring here. And Paul identifies further with those Jews by saying he used to agree with them. He says, what they're doing, that's what I used to be. It's what I used to do, only I did it with more zeal, with more passion, with more conviction than they did. And part of the issue is that we see that it's a matter of believing that their righteousness came from the things that they were doing. The works that they were doing caused them to have that righteousness. And so we see in verse 9, so then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I had to. I'm compelled to. It's something I have to do, these things, and I have to do stuff in order to have the approval of God. See, Judaism is about doing enough works, to do the right works, to make it so that you are righteous before God, so that you do have God accepting you. And many people have taken those ideas and brought them over into Christianity, but it has no place in Christianity. We are accepted because of what Christ has done, not what we've done. We are made righteous because Christ has paid the price to make us righteous. And so we need to hold on to those things. And that's where Paul is getting into trouble here from the Jews. He's rejecting the righteousness through the law and says our righteousness comes through faith in Christ because he is the one that made God approve of us. Paul goes on to say, I locked up many people. I put them to death. I punished them often. I forced them to blaspheme. And I kept on pursuing them relentlessly. Of all these things that Paul did, I think the one that haunted him the most was when he says, I tried to make them blaspheme. What he's saying is, I compelled them. I did everything I could possibly do to force them to deny Christ, to reject Christ, and to blaspheme. I think that would weigh on him hard. He thought that it was going to make him the best Jew ever. But then he confesses later on, he calls himself the worst sinner, the chiefest of sinners ever, because of what he has done here. Imagine being like Paul, where you turn people away from Christ to stop following after him. And maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe you in your zeal at some time in your life, you came and you forced religiosity and legalism and rules and regulations upon believers to the point where your desire was for them to really follow after Christ, but what it did is suck the life out of them and wounded them to the point where they didn't follow after Christ at all anymore. I know people who have been on the giving end of the receiving end of those things, so it definitely happens. And with that comes maybe the guilt or the concern, the burden of wondering if, like Peter, after he denied Christ, he repented and came back, which is great. But Judas, when he denied Christ, he didn't repent, didn't have any opportunity to come back and experience the love of God and abide in that. And whether these people that Paul has caused to blaspheme, whether they ever recognized and they came back to Christ, or even if they're not lost for eternity because of God's faithfulness, even though they weren't faithful, they don't have the benefit of fellowship and walking with Christ in this world. See, the law and legalism cannot mend brokenness. In fact, we probably all know people who have been broken by the church, wounded in some way because the church shoved the rules and legalism down their throats rather than bringing mending to them through the grace and the mercy and the healing power that God has intended through the gospel. People, we need to be the church. And so we need to be the ones extending the healing of the power of grace to mend people instead of condemning people for stuff. We need to be sharing with them the love of God, not the condemnation of some rule and some regulation. We misrepresent God if we don't show people that God loves them regardless of anything that they have done or who they are at this point, because God can change us all. Is it incredible to think that God would speak to Paul? Again, the pagans didn't think that they could get any God to speak to them about anything. And so it was strange to them. And we see that God does speak to Paul through Jesus. But we've seen that before, right? We've seen, as we've gone through the book of Acts, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And there's a couple of ways that we can read this and look at it. So we ought to look at it both ways. We've mentioned that it looks like Saul's persecuting the church, but he say, why are you persecuting me? But we can also look at it, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because Saul thought that he was protecting Jesus, or protecting God, wasn't he? He thought that he was doing God's work for him. He thought he was protecting Judaism from this cult of Christians that were perverting and polluting the true religion. But he's not protecting God. God doesn't need protection. We see hundreds of thousands of people being murdered by Muslims because they think Allah needs to be protected, but Jehovah does not. Remember after Gideon tore down his dad's altar to Baal, God calls Gideon and he says, now go tear down this altar to Baal. And he goes and he does that. And people the next morning said to him, oh man, you need to go kill your son for what he's done here, the blasphemy that he's done here. And Gideon's dad says, you know, if God wants him dead, he can kill him himself. He's perfectly capable of doing that. And so God does not need to be protected in that manner. Paul's told here, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, which means nothing to people that live in the mountains in 2018, right? But a goad is a long stick with a sharp end on it, usually made out of metal and stuff. And when the oxen were going and plowing the field and stuff like that, if they would be fussing and fuming with it and stuff, you'd have it by their heel so that it would poke them and get them to go the right direction. And if they would kick against it, they would injure themselves more. It would hurt themselves to kick this sharp metal object here. And so Jesus is telling Paul, that's what you're doing. You're not following where I'm leading you. Man, I've been leading you by grace, been trying to do this for a long time now, but you're kicking against me. Is that how you came to Christ? Kicking against every effort that God was doing, trying to bring you to there? I remember it. I remember the frustration of my life of bringing injury to myself as I'm trying to reject what God wanted for me. But eventually, it's like, oh, wait. Yeah, you're following Christ. That's a great idea. Well, anyway, before we get into what Jesus says so much, what are the ramifications that Jesus said anything to him? The first ramification is he is alive. He has been raised from the dead. This Jesus that Paul's been saying, this dead man, he's dead. He hasn't raised from the dead. Well, first ramification is he's risen and that he is alive. The second one, he reigns with authority in heaven. And the third one is he loves us. See, if Jesus was just ticked at Paul, all he had to do is kill him and tell God he died. That's all he was trying to do was be angry with him. But his love for him brings life and shows Paul just how much God loves him through what Christ has done. And it's true for us today as God reveals himself through Christ in us with his word, through just his spirit speaking to us, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's extended to us as well. In verse 16 it says, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you and appointed you a minister and a witness." So Saul started his journey with the authority of the high priest, and now his authority comes from Christ himself to be a minister or a servant and a witness. Both of these things, and it says some things that he's going to be revealing to him later on. It says to be a servant, a minister, and a witness. The same thing that all believers are called to do. We see it throughout Scripture that we're all to be doing these things. But notice he says, get up. Where's Saul at this point? It says they've all fallen down. All the people around him have fallen to the ground. Saul, stand up. Now, being on the ground when a bright light comes and causes you to be blind and a voice from heaven comes and speaks to you, being on the ground is a good place. It's a good place for us to come as a church. When we come into this building, we should be on our faces before God. God just lifting him up and worshiping him as well. But now he says, get up, because there's stuff to do as well. So we're bowed down when we come to church here. But when we leave here and we are the church, we can be the church, we need to stand up and do these things. So great. What is it we're supposed to be doing then? What is it that Paul was supposed to be doing here? Verse 18 says, open up their eyes. You need to open up their eyes. You need to help them to turn from darkness to light, from the domain of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance. And herein is the progression for salvation. The first thing we have to do is have our eyes open so that we can know and to choose. Scripture tells us that Satan has put scales on our eyes so that we don't see the way that we're supposed to see. And we need our eyes open so that we can see and we can understand and we recognize who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and how he brings salvation to us. So that's the first thing, is to have our eyes open. And the second thing is to turn from darkness, to turn, to repent. The life-sucking darkness is something we need to escape from and head to the light. We've talked about repentance, so I won't go back into that. But when you turn the authority of your life over to Christ, the power also goes, because Satan had domain over you. So we're talking about going from the domain of Satan, where you're under his control and you have to sin. You have to live in accordance with that. And I don't know why we get angry at sinners for sinning, because that's who they are. That's all they can do. They are in the domain of Satan. But we have been changed from the domain of Satan into the domain of God. So now, because of that authority, we don't have to sin. And so we don't, right? We never. Look, we do know that we still have our flesh and we still deal with that, but we don't have to, and we can overcome through the grace of God. So important. Third one is receive forgiveness of sin. Receive forgiveness of sin, which we knew that sin separated us from God. But now our eternity is with God, and we can also have fellowship with him right now. The sin, God can't be in that proximity with us in sin. And so when the sin is removed from between us, then we can have that relationship with God. And Jesus became that sin, took it to hell, and destroyed it. And so we don't have to have that sin anymore. And at the beginning, when Paul began to speak here, did you notice it says that he raised his hand and began to speak? And certainly that's the way that they did it back then. They're in a Colosseum. They need to know who's speaking, for one thing. But I think that one of the things that we find out in the next couple of verses is that he was wearing chains. So when he lifts up his hand to speak, I think one of the things that he's doing is emphasizing his chain, emphasizing the fact that he is bound by them, but also emphasizing that they are bound by sin, that they need that their spiritual bonds to be freed more than he needs his physical bonds to be freed. Now, Festus had the authority to set Paul free. He could have done that last chapter, but he chose to listen to the Jews and to try to do them a favor. Now that he's appealed to Caesar, only Caesar can release those physical bonds from him. But Paul knows who the true King of Kings is, and he is explaining to them how they can be set free from sin, from death, from darkness, and from the power of Satan. So verse 19 says, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then even throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that this Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And so the message of the cross is for the Jew and for the Gentile. It was given through the law and through the prophets and from the very beginning. It was the preaching that Peter gave us in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. When he began to preach, he went back to, this is what Moses said, this is what the prophets said, and all these different things that the Old Testament said about Christ that were going to happen, and they did. We see the same thing with Stephen in chapter 7, where he came and he went back. Hey, look, guys, we have this heritage from God, and he goes all the way back to Abraham and brings it forward to Christ. We see it with Philip when he went to the eunuch, as he was traveling in the chariot, and he comes and he brings the same message of the Old Testament speaks clearly about the suffering of Christ, clearly about the purpose of him coming and to be the forgiveness of sin for us. And we even remember it from Jesus. Remember him on the Emmaus Road, and he was speaking to those people, that couple, and when they were asking, man, don't you know what's going on around here? And Jesus, like, you know, I think I know more than you. And it, starting with Moses and the prophets, it says, he began to explain how the Messiah must suffer and die. The Messiah must die. We had no hope. We had no other way for our sins to be forgiven. We can't die for our own sin and make ourselves right. We needed the righteous one. We needed the one without sin to come and be that substitute for us so that he could become our sin, take away our sin, and so that we could be righteous in him. It's always been that way, even from the very beginning. Even when Adam and Eve sinned and God covered them with animal skins, the blood of that animal was the first testimony about Jesus coming and being the blood sacrifice for us. Every lamb, every goat, every ox, every dove that has been sacrificed in the temple from the beginning of time until now is speaking of the blood of Messiah as he would come and spill it for us. Now, next week we're going to see the response of the listeners for this, but what is your response? What is our response to knowing all of this that Paul is speaking of here? Paul talked about being one of these people, about being better than one of those people, right? He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 about all the different things he was. Man, I was born of the nation of Benjamin, or the tribe of Benjamin. I was all these different things. But then he finishes it up with Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The most miserable thing a person can be is one who looks at the rubbish of this world and sees it as treasure. Paul says, I had all these different things. I was everything that a good man was supposed to be. And I looked at it and said, none of this can save me. None of this does me any good. I have been wasting my time trying to get all this stuff to be this person. I count it all but rubbish. Literally, the word is dung. I count this as something I need to rid myself of so I can have the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And that's what we're saying. We need to have the righteousness that comes from faith in Christ in order to have that relationship with God, because we can have it no other way. There is no other way for us to be right with God and to be in right standing with God than through what Christ has done for us and our saying, yes, I turn from the authority of myself, what I was doing. I give you the authority of my life. Forgive my sin. Take away my sin. You've already died for it. Take away my sin and cleanse me. Cause me to be a new creation with that. So as we examine ourselves, we need to look and recognize the death, burial, and resurrection that Paul's been speaking of here, and know that that was done to bring us forgiveness of sin as well. Now, we're going to take of communion in just a minute here. And when we do, I want you to understand a couple of things, because Paul, when he's speaking to us about that, says, do not take it in an unworthy manner. Examine yourself and make sure you don't take of it in an unworthy manner. It says, if you take of it in an unworthy manner, you heap condemnation, death upon yourself. So it's very important that we do this. What does it mean to do it in an unworthy manner? Well, we know that it represents what Christ has done for us sacrificially. It is his body and his blood that have been broken and shed for us to bring about forgiveness of our sin. And if we take that and we partake of that, we testify, I know the purpose of this. I know that this body was broken for me and this blood was shed for me for the forgiveness of my sin. But if I have not personally received forgiveness of my sin, I say, I know what it is and I don't care. I refuse it in a spiritual plane, but I'm going to take it physically. And so if we do that, then we heap condemnation upon ourselves. So if you have not received forgiveness of your sin, then it's not a good thing to take, okay? Because you mock God with it. But today, as you've heard the gospel message, maybe again, maybe for the first time, but maybe you really understand it now. Maybe you recognize the fact that because of what Christ has done, and because it's not anything that I can do, it's not based upon my own righteousness, but his righteousness. Maybe today's the day you say, Lord, I want to give you my life. I want to repent. I want to turn away from my old lifestyle. I want to turn away from compartmentalizing and having a spiritual thing here, but the rest of my life is for myself. Maybe at this point, you take the bread and the juice, and you say, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior today. And as an example of that, you take the communion. That would be perfectly acceptable. But do make absolutely sure that you have received Christ as your Savior before you do that. Can you come up and help to distribute the communion? And worship team is going to lead us in a song. So use it for contemplation and stuff as we're continuing.